Genesis chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or prove Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. This is a passage of Scripture that has created questions in the minds of many people, because it seems so contrary from our concept of God. In fact, God strictly forbid human sacrifice. It was something that was common with many of the ancient religious systems. In fact, in almost every religious system, human sacrifice in the early part of it was a part of the whole religious system, but it was strictly forbidden by God in the law. How is it then that God would ask Abraham to offer his son as a burnt offering unto the Lord? To understand this fully, we must realize that this is actually a series of appearances of God to Abraham, where God was drawing Abraham into a full fellowship with himself. For you see, when God created man, the purpose of the creating of man was that God might have fellowship with man. God desires fellowship with you this morning. He is seeking to draw you into fellowship with himself. But there's one problem. That which breaks fellowship with God is sin. And all of us have been guilty and have sinned, and thus have experienced an alienation of that life of God and fellowship with God. But God is seeking to draw us back into full fellowship with himself. And God was drawing out a man, that through this man he might work his works. Now, if you say, well, God was just creating a nation, that it might be a special nation that God could bless, you've missed what the Scripture really says. God wasn't drawing out Abraham that through Abraham he might create a nation. God was drawing out Abraham that through Abraham he might bless not a nation but the whole world. Through thy seed all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And when God was drawing out Abraham, he wasn't just thinking of a Jewish nation that he was going to establish, but he was thinking of the blessing that he wanted to bring to all nations, the blessings of fellowship with God that would be made possible through the seed of Abraham. This is actually the seventh and the final appearance of God to Abraham over a series of appearances. The first appearance of God to Abraham came when he was still in the Ur of the Chaldees and later there at Haran, where he had paused until his father Terah had died. Where God was calling Abraham out of the land in which he was living and away from his family to a land that God would show unto him. And in the first appearance of God to Abraham, God was drawing Abraham into the fellowship of the discontentment with God, with the world system as it was existing at that time. He became discontented with the Ur of the Chaldees. He found himself restless in spirit, desiring to move on, desiring to go to another land, to discover another place. The old-fashioned Revival Hour quartet used to sing a song, "O Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." And you know, when God begins to deal with you, to draw you into fellowship with Himself, it usually begins with a discontentment with the world scene around you. You look at the paper, you see the things that are happening, you look at the events in the world today, and somehow you feel out of sorts with it. You think, man, I don't belong here. You feel discontented with the present world order. You feel sort of out of place, a longing to find something different, something else. Searching or reaching out. If you can feel at home in all of the filth and the corruption and the crud of this society, then God hasn't even begun in your life yet. But if you, in looking around, seeing the things that are happening, think, oh my, it's horrible. What's going on? Then it means that God has perhaps already begun His work of drawing you into fellowship with the discontentment of the present world order. That's the beginning of fellowship with God. And so Abraham got out of that land and he came into the land. And God showed to him the land and said, "Abraham, look at this land, because this is the land where I am going to fulfill my purposes." And so the second appearance of God to Abraham was after he had come into the land, and God began to show to him the land in which the purposes of God would be fulfilled in this world. And as he looked over the land, he built an altar unto the Lord. The next appearance of God to Abraham was when God came to him and he promised to him a son. And in this, Abraham was brought into the fellowship with the patience of God. God is so patient. I am so impatient. That so many times the scriptures must exhort me to have patience and to wait. As God works out His purposes and His plans, He never seems to be in a hurry. He is always so patient in His dealing with man as an individual and dealing with mankind. And Abraham was brought into fellowship with the patience of God. As God declared to him what he was going to do, but then he just had to wait for God to do it. The next appearance was that strange experience where Abraham had taken these animals and cut them in two and laid the pieces out on the ground as a sacrifice before the Lord. And all day long he was driving away the vultures who were trying to come and eat them. And when the night came, there came upon Abram a horror of the darkness, a great dread and fear of the darkness. And then he saw a lamp of fire that moved between the pieces of the sacrifice that he had laid out. And then God spoke unto Abram and told him that his descendants were to go into the land of Egypt, where they would be in bondage for 400 years, and then God would bring them out again and establish them at that time in this land that he had promised to give to Abraham's seed. So Abraham was brought into fellowship with the hope of God. There's going to be a period of darkness that is going to come. The people are going to be in bondage, heavy bondage, but there's glory at the end. I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to then establish them in the land. And thus he was brought into the fellowship of the hope of God, as you see, beyond the dark hours, beyond the period of bondage, into that glorious unfolding of the promises of God. The next time God appeared to Abraham is where God revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, the Almighty God, which was interpreted the all-sufficient God, where Abraham came into the realization of the sufficiency of God and the ability of God to work out all of his promises and all of his plans. And he came into the fellowship of the trusting in God, that God was able. But this is the seventh now and the final appearance of God to Abraham. In this series, as God is drawing him into closer, more intimate fellowship. And finally now, God said to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son, into a land of Moriah, unto a mount that I will show you. Offer him as a burnt offering." Here he was brought into the fellowship of the suffering of God. For you cannot really understand this particular passage, "Take now thine only son, whom thou lovest." It is interesting that this is the first time the word love is mentioned in the Bible. And yet it really is the theme of the Bible. But this is the first mention of love in the Bible, and it is interesting that the first mention of love in the Bible is not really the love of a mother for a child, which is an extremely deep love, nor is it the love of a husband for his wife, but it is the love of a father for his son. "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest." Jesus said, "The Father loves me." And yet, we need to put this verse beside another verse in the New Testament. "Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a burnt offering." Place that beside, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Take now thy son, thine only son. It is interesting, he wasn't Abraham's only son. Abraham had a son that was 14 years older than Isaac, the son of Hagar, the handmaiden. But as we have read the scripture, we realize that Hagar was not the wife of Abraham, but the mistress of Abraham's wife. And the son Ishmael that was born of Hagar was not the son of promise. He was the son of the flesh. When it seemed that God was tarrying too long and keeping his promise to give to Sarah a son, Sarah came to Abraham and said, "Why don't you take my mistress? Looks like there's no way I'm going to bear you a son." And it was really a lapse of faith, and it was an endeavor by the flesh to help God do his work. It should speak to us always of the futility and the foolishness of trying to do the work of God in the ability of our flesh. Because it does nothing but mess up God's plan. And yet, how many times in churches are we exhorted to the works of the flesh in order to do the work of God? But it is interesting to me that God does not even recognize the work of the flesh. He doesn't even recognize it. "Take now thy son, thine only son," ignoring completely the work of the flesh. That's sort of disappointing in a way. I've done so many works for God in my flesh. It's sort of disappointing to think that God's not going to even recognize them. But yet, I am really sort of happy that God doesn't recognize the works of the flesh, because I've done a lot of works in my flesh for which I am not at all happy. And I'm glad that he doesn't even recognize the works of my flesh. That to me is thrilling. Now at this point, our narrative employs a Hebrew figure of speech. And as you read it, beginning with verse 3, notice it begins with the verse with the word "and." And as you read the next couple of verses there, notice in the next three verses how many times the word "and" is repeated. This is known as a figure of speech, a type of grammar, as a polysyndeton, which speaks of a continued deliberate actions. And so we read, and we'll emphasize the "and" so that we get the feeling of it. "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him." Notice how many times it was repeated, this polysyndeton, which speaks of a deliberate, immediate, continuous action. In other words, Abraham was not at all pausing or hesitating. It was deliberate and continual obedience to what God had called him to do. Now there are those who say that Abraham misunderstood God. God did not ask him to offer his son, and they try to explain it by so many ways. But when you see the full story, I think that we realize that God indeed called him to offer his son, and yet never intended that he would fulfill the sacrifice, that is, by killing his son. Abram and the servants, they began to journey. And the scriptures tell us that they journeyed for 3 days. And after 3 days, they had come to the place, and Abram said to his servants, "You remain here, and I and the lad will go and worship and come again." Now notice that in the Greek, the two verbs that are associated with "I and the lad," "I and the lad will go and will come again." We will go, we will come. The two verbs are both associated with the nouns, I and the lad. Here is Abraham saying to the servants, you wait here. I and the lad are going to go, we're going to worship, and we're going to come again. Now, somehow we have an enigmatic situation here where God has said to Abraham, offer your son as a burnt offering. Abraham's prepared to do it, and yet he says to his servants, I and the lad are going to go and will come again. Knowing that Isaac was going to come back with him, somehow, some way, in God's mysterious ways, it was going to happen. At this point, he didn't know how God was going to do it. But he had been brought into the fellowship of the trust of God, God El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, and surely God is sufficient for this. He's going to work it out. Because God had said to Abram, through Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac did not yet have any children. He was not yet married. In order that the seed be called through Isaac, Isaac's got to be alive beyond this experience somehow, some way. So Abraham believed that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. Now for 3 days he journeyed. Every time he looked at his son, it was like looking at a dead man. For Isaac became dead in the mind of Abraham the moment God said, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and offer him as a burnt offering on a mount that I will show to thee. From that moment, his son was dead in his mind. Abraham saddled the donkeys, got the servants, and they journeyed. And every time he looked at Isaac, his heart probably was breaking because his son was dead in his mind. And yet, in his heart, he was believing in the resurrection. Now, this is interesting because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the gospel that I preach unto you, he said, how that Christ died according to the scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Tell me, where in the scriptures does it say that Christ rose on the third day in the Old Testament scriptures? Because Paul was referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus made a reference to Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that might possibly be the reference that Paul was thinking about. But I think that Paul was more probably thinking about this particular passage, where Isaac was dead for 3 days in the mind of his father, and yet the whole while his father was believing in the resurrection, believing that God was going to raise him from the dead if necessary. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice unto God, believing that God would raise him from the dead to fulfill his promise, for he had said, through Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so they came to the mount. And as they were approaching it, Isaac said to his dad, hey, dad, here's the wood for the altar, and here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? You've forgotten something. And there Abraham offered this glorious prophecy. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Look at that carefully. He did not say God will provide a lamb for himself. He said God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. The prophecy that was fulfilled when Jesus, the Lamb of God, was offered as a sacrifice for the sins of man. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God offered himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they journeyed together to the mountain. Now at this point, I don't want you to be confused by your pictures in your Sunday school booklets. Because so often in our Sunday school books, we see the gray-haired, gray-bearded, big Abraham holding the hand of a little child that looks to be 5, 6, 7 years old. As little innocent Isaac is being taken up, not knowing what his dad has planned. At this point, Isaac was probably in his early or mid-20s. And Abraham was clear on up, about 130 years old. So that Isaac, being in his prime of youth, could easily, at this point, have overpowered his dad, an old man that he was. When the dad started to lay him out on the altar, or built the altar and said, "Okay, Isaac, you're it, lie down." He could have said, "Hey, wait a minute, Dad, it's gone far enough. You see an old man, I'm not going to do it. What's going on?" And he could have easily have overpowered his father at that point. The very fact that he lay there on the altar showed that he was obedient to the will of the Father. It was a submission, a willing submission of his will to the Father. Even as Jesus Christ, when Peter drew the sword and began to fight, Jesus said, "Put away your sword, Peter, don't you know? I could call 10,000 angels at this moment to deliver me out of their hands. But the cup that the Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink of it?" Jesus, in going to the cross, was obedient to the Father. He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And Jesus didn't have to go. It was his choice. He didn't have to submit to the will of the Father, but he did yield himself to the will of the Father in going to the cross to be the sacrifice for us. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have delivered himself. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I give my life in obedience to the Father's will." And as Abram raised the knife, God said, "Hold it, Abraham, that's far enough. Now I see that you are faithful and that you will not withhold anything from me. Behold, a ram is caught by its horns in the thicket. Take and offer it as a sacrifice." And Abram took the ram and offered it as a sacrifice, and he called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which means "the Lord will provide." And then they said, "For in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." This was called the mount then of the Lord from then on. It was called by Abram Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. This indeed is very interesting. Because again, remember, the name of the place was Mount Moriah. In 2 Chronicles, we are told that Solomon began to build the temple on the ground that his father David had bought at the staying of the plague in offering his sacrifice unto God in Mount Moriah. So the very place, Mount Moriah, where the temple was to be built, was bought by David later on. Mount Moriah, where the sacrifices were to be offered through the years of the Jewish history. The Mount of the Lord. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, of all of the things that I think are the most impressive in Jerusalem, of the sites that you can see there, the most impressive of all is the Garden Tomb. And no trip to Jerusalem is complete without going to the Garden Tomb. But whenever I go to the Garden Tomb, I always walk through the garden to the area of the platform that overlooks the Arab bus depot. Not that I like the diesel smell and the honking horns and the excitement of these buses wheeling in there and screeching their brakes and honking, and oh, that part is detestable. But I stand there and I look at the face of the mountain in front of me, and I see on the face of that mountain a skull, the appearance of a skull which has caused it to be named Golgotha or Calvary. And just above that, I see the place where the cross of Christ was one day planted. And I just stand there and I listen for the words of Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." I listen for his cry, "I thirst." I listen for the cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" And I just stand there in awe and amazement as I look at Mount Moriah, the Mount of the Lord, because as I look back towards Jerusalem, I see that at this place between Herod's gate and the sheep gate, the wall of the city has been built on up over the top of the bedrock. And as I look at the place where the Arab depot is, the buses and all, I realize that this whole area was once a great quarry area. The stone lying as it does in flat sheets was excellent building stone. And I see that the skull on the side of the mountain was actually formed by the quarry, as was the face of the wall of Jerusalem across from me, as this stone was quarried out. And then when I think of geographically how this whole thing sets, I realize that the Temple Mount lies down just on the other side of the wall as you follow the top of the hill on down, so that as I look at the left, at the top of Calvary is really the top of Mount Moriah. And I realize as I look at that, that this is the place where Abraham built an altar, placed his son, where God said, "Hold it, Abraham. This is the place that Abraham said, God will provide. In the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen." And the very place where Abraham built his altar to offer his son, his only son whom he loved. 2,000 years later, the cross of Christ was planted. And the prophecy of Abraham was fulfilled when he said to his son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And I see how all of the Word of God just dovetails together and fits so perfectly. For even as God offered himself a sacrifice, and as Jesus died there at that same spot at the top of Mount Moriah, the Mount of the Lord, he died believing in the resurrection. He had said to his disciples, "Then I'll be 3 days, but after the third day I will rise again." He believed in the resurrection when he submitted himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And so Abraham was brought into fellowship with the suffering of God, which is actually in suffering where the deepest fellowship is experienced. There was a lady who died in a car accident. And at her funeral, another lady was talking with one of her close friends and said, "Oh, you must have been extremely close to her." She said, "No, I really wasn't." She said, "But you were together all the time, and you seemed to have so much fun together. You were always laughing every time you were together." She said, "Yes, that is true." But she said, "We weren't that close because, you see, we never cried together." And there is something about sharing in sorrow that creates a bond of fellowship deeper than any other bond that you can experience. Deeper than the bond that is created in joy, in good times, in happy times. The bond that is brought in suffering together is the bond of deepest fellowship. This is where many people come short in their fellowship with God. Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 3 said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And we all jump in and we say, "All right, yes. I want the power of God in my life. Oh, I want to know the fellowship of power. I'd love to have God's power working in me." And we get excited when we think of that dynamic power of God working in us. But Paul didn't stop there. He went on to say, "And the fellowship of his sufferings." Now, there is a very dangerous doctrine today that would eliminate the deepest fellowship. They're saying you don't need to suffer. You don't have to suffer. You can just know the power of the resurrection. You can know the power of God and claim the power of God. Don't go into the suffering. And they would even make suffering almost a lack of faith. And in keeping me from that place of suffering, the fellowship of the suffering of Jesus Christ, they would keep me from the deepest, the most intimate fellowship with God that I can experience or know. The closest fellowship with God is not found in the power of the resurrection, but it is found in the fellowship of his suffering. As a father, one of the most difficult experiences for me as a father was to see my children suffer. when they were small, to see them suffer. From a high fever, to see their little bodies just lying there, red and feverish and listless, their eyes just dull, was so hard because they were such neat little active, alive kids, and you know, just, oh, you just loved them to have all of that energy and vitality and excitement about them. But then when they would get sick and they just lie there and they just groan and they'd just sort of moan, and you'd see them in that listless state. Oh, and the poor little kids, they didn't know what was going on. And how many times I prayed, oh, God, why don't you just hit me down? And I'd lie there and listless and all. I'd much rather do it than to see them do it. Always it would be much easier to take their place. And how many times I had wished that I could be sick instead of them, because they were too little to know what was going on. And I think of the Father God as he watched his son suffer for my sins, what it must have done to his heart. The suffering that he must have experienced, the anguish of the heart of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he might remove from us that which keeps us from fellowship with God, the sin of our life. Being placed upon his son in order that the door of fellowship might be opened to each of you, so that you today can come into fellowship with God. And God is calling you. God is inviting you into fellowship with himself. And he has paid a tremendous price to make it possible. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you so loved us that you gave your Son, your only begotten Son, that we through him might have fellowship with you. You watched him suffer the agony and the death of our sins in order that through his death we might have life. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the possibility of fellowship today. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ.